You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. I come from Cambridge, England, and it's a privilege to get across to Houston quite regularly. And it's been a privilege in recent years to see a growing partnership between your church here and Tyndale House, the study center where I work and where Pastor Greg and his family came. They were our next door neighbors, and our kids just had a blast together. We even went together to one of those games that we call football, which is a bit different from what you call football. And you guys also sent over a missions team, which is really great. And we had an apologetics conference last year. And then this morning I realized I'd really arrived, because while some of the younger people there really, you know, took a shine to me and started throwing these sort of things at me. So thank you there, Maddie. That was great. So do turn in your Bibles. Hope you've got a Bible near you, or you can switch one on, provided you don't check your email. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 20, Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, I thought we'd choose that because it's the only event which is set 1 week after Easter. And since we're 1 week after Easter, seemed a natural thing to do. Also, because doubt's a really big issue nowadays. Many people have doubts because we're getting perpetually bombarded with misinformation from secular sources in the media, trying to persuade us that Christianity is not really true. I, in fact, went through a period of personal doubt, quite intense doubt, about 20 years ago when I was a student. I'm 43, by the way, if anyone's interested, but you're probably not. And it was something I felt really personally, and so it's something I think is very important. So let's have a look at John chapter 20. This is God's word, and we're going to read it backwards, sort of. We're going to start in at chapter 20 and verse 19, which is the big incident where Doubting Thomas really gets famous. So on the evening of that day, that's the first Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Skip on to verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, which is their way of saying a week, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, that's the real passage that makes Thomas famous. But if we're going to study this, what we need to do is look at other passages where Thomas is mentioned, and also all that runs up to this passage. So keep your Bibles open and let's go back to John chapter 11, because John actually mentions Thomas on other occasions, and two of them he's actually mentioned as speaking. So John chapter 11, we're going to find that we got a conversation there. Jesus is going off to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he says, John chapter 11 verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So what we find out about Thomas here is that Thomas is very loyal to Jesus. He's prepared to die with him. And he knows the dangers there are, leaving the safe haven of Galilee, going down to Judea where more people want to kill Jesus. And he says, "Let's just go and die with him." Turn on three chapters to John chapter 14. Another little snippet from Thomas. John chapter 14 and verse 6 is really famous. So let's start two back from there in John chapter 14 and verse 4. Jesus says to his disciples, "You know the way to where I'm going." Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. At this point, Thomas just seems a bit confused. He doesn't really know what's going on. He doesn't get Jesus' mission. So those are a couple of insights into Thomas. Now let's go back to John 20, and I said read it backwards because now we're going to start at the beginning of John 20 to get a bit of context, and then we're going to see what comes out of that. So John chapter 20, verse 1, this is Easter Sunday morning. Now on the first day of the week, actually it's not, this is a week after Easter Sunday morning, if you like now for us, but in the text, it's a week ago, if you see what I mean. Just wanted to be clear. Is that clear, everyone? Yeah, okay, good. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, I think that's John, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried away him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, in order to get the context for the end of John 20, we need to look at the beginning of John 20. But in order to get the context for John 20, of course, we need to go back to John 19, don't we? And that's where you get the crucifixion. But the way John tells the story of Jesus' crucifixion is a bit different from the other Gospels because he's got a big emphasis on how at each point Scripture is getting fulfilled. So just cast your eyes over John chapter 19, and you'll see how in verse 24, it talks about how Scripture has to be fulfilled about his garments. Verse 28, when he says, "I thirst," it's fulfilling Scripture. Verse 36, that it's fulfilling Scripture, that not a bone would be broken. And verse 37, it's fulfilling Scripture, that his side would be pierced. In other words, things are going exactly according to plan if you just know what the Scriptures say. And if you're looking at that, there's plenty of evidence that things are going according to plan because you've got the Scriptures and you've got the events. You can compare them and you can see things are really going just right. But of course, if you don't know the Scriptures, you're not going to see that. And that's the context in which we have Mary Magdalene come to the tomb. And it says that she went to the tomb while it's still dark. Now, often the way John's gospel is written, the physical reality also maps onto the spiritual reality. So, for instance, when it says that Judas went out to betray Jesus, it said Judas went out, and it just comments, "and it was night." I mean, it's dark business. Or when you have Nicodemus going to consult Jesus, it says he went by night. And here it's night because it was dark, but also because I think she's a bit dark in her mind. And she runs. There's quite a bit of running that's going to go on. Peter and John are going to run a little bit later. And she runs and she sees that the stone has been taken away. So she then runs back to report what's happened. But she doesn't report what's happened. She actually reports what's not happened. Look at her report. So what she saw was a stone rolled away. What she reports is this: they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. So she invented some people. She didn't see these people. She's just invented them. So she saw one lot of evidence that the stone was taken, and she reports that the Lord has been taken. You see, there's a difference. And she says, and we don't know where they've laid him. Well, they haven't laid him anywhere. In fact, there isn't even a they to lay him. So how can someone who's so devoted to the Lord, who loves Jesus so much, who sticks by him, come to such wrong conclusions and not report a single fact in there, except that maybe the we don't know is about okay? And that's a bit factual. She's a bit clueless. And not just her. The we, by the way, shows you there are other people involved. Not all the accounts don't give you all of the details. Why has this lady come to wrong conclusions? Well, I think if she'd known the scriptures and what they were saying, she wouldn't have been so much in the dark. Then we go to Peter and John. Well, they're running along, and I reckon John's the younger one. I mean, he's usually described as, you know, talks about James and John as if James is the older one. John's the younger brother. He lives quite a bit longer. So I imagine he's younger, therefore he's faster. Doesn't always work. I know some old people who can run pretty fast. But there we are. He gets to the tomb, and it says he stooped and looked. Great. You stoop and look. What's he see? He sees these grave clothes neatly arranged, separated, and so on. Now, at this point, Mary's theory is beginning to look a little bit problematic. That they have come and, you know, unwrapped the body and then neatly folded the clothes, and, you know, it's the tidy grave robber theory, which I don't really buy. Or, you know, they've done all this in the dark. Well, there we are. It's not very plausible. And we then see that Peter comes along, and he's a bit bolder, and so he goes right in. John goes right in, and it says, he sees and he believed. He saw and he believed. But then he comments an interesting thing in verse 9. It says, for they did not yet understand or know the scripture that he needed to rise from the dead. In other words, all the way you're being told, if you knew the scripture, you would be getting it a little bit earlier. Whereas if you don't know the scripture, you're going to be a little bit clueless. And so here we have, he saw and believed. Now, Mary is back at the tomb. Disciples go off home, coffee, or whatever it was they wanted. Mary's really loyal. She sticks by. She is going to stay at the tomb, and she is there weeping. How she got back there, we're not told. Again, you're not told everything in these accounts. And then it says that she stooped and looked. So John stooped and looked, Mary stooped and looked. Well, of course, if you stoop and look at the same place, aren't you going to see exactly the same thing? But she stoops and looks, and she sees two men inside the tomb. Dressed in white. That's a clue. If you know, well, not everyone who's dressed in white is an angel. But in the Bible, you know, often they are. And what you find is, I mean, angels don't have to look completely different from humans. They don't have to have wings. Now, in the Bible, they're not described as having wings. These are messengers from God. And she might recognize them as messengers from God, but maybe she thinks they've just been sent to honor the dead one. Or maybe she doesn't recognize them as angels, but whatever. They get into a conversation. The two angels strike up with this: woman, why are you crying? Now, one answer to woman, why are you crying, is because Jesus has died. But the thing is, he's not currently dead at the time this conversation is going on. So you could look at the answer another way. Woman, why are you crying? I'm crying because I don't know the scriptures. Because if she'd known what was going on and been following the clues, actually she oughtn't to be crying. So why are you crying is a pretty good question. And then we find that she goes back to her old theory. So remember the people have taken Jesus away theory? So she used that theory when she'd seen the stone rolled away. Now, having encountered two angels, in additionally, she's still on the same theory, right? They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. She then gets into another conversation. She turns around and there's a man there. Now, the man happens to be Jesus. But she doesn't know that. Now, why she doesn't know that, there could be various answers. I mean, maybe she's crying, she's got tears in her eyes. Maybe she's looking down to the ground, as the women in Luke's gospel are said to do. Maybe, because it says in verse 14 and in verse 16 that she turned, maybe she's not quite looking straight on. Or maybe, like in Luke 24, where you've got a couple of people walking along the road and they don't recognize Jesus, it's because risen Jesus looks somewhat different. But for whatever reason, she doesn't recognize that she's got Jesus in front of her. And so you have this conversation. It looks rather like a conversation she's just had. It goes like this. Woman, why are you crying? Now, haven't we been there before? She still goes on with the same theory. The same theory that they have taken the Lord away, and I, you know, if you've taken him away, you know, I'll go collect him. So she's still on that theory. But Jesus adds an extra question. Whom are you seeking? And that's quite a good question, I think. Whom are you seeking? The answer to that is, I am seeking dead Jesus. Now, the problem about that is there is no dead Jesus. So when you think about what she's looking for dead Jesus. When you really think about, maybe the question could go like this, whom should you be seeking? You know, because you think about who Jesus is, he's the one that death could not possibly hold dead. So in other words, when you really think about who you ought to be looking for, you would know he can't just stay dead. So it's a pretty profound question. But even then, she does not recognize who she's talking to. She is still on this theory. If you've taken him away, I want to collect him. I mean, she is so faithful. She sticks by Jesus through thick and thin. Great. But she doesn't know she's talking to the risen Jesus. Then Jesus just says to her one word, Mary. And straight away, she realizes she's talking to the risen Jesus. She calls out, Rabboni, teacher. She recognizes who it is. It's interesting. She didn't believe when she saw the stone rolled away. Didn't believe when the other disciples saw the folded grave clothes. Didn't believe when she saw angels. Didn't believe even when she saw the risen Jesus. None of those things would persuade her anything other than that Jesus was still dead and she needed to collect the body. Jesus says one word and she comes to faith. She then wants to hold on to Jesus. And Jesus says, no, don't hold on to me. Don't touch me. I've got to go away. She goes back to the other disciples and reports that the Lord is risen. Well, that's the context before we get to Thomas. That evening, Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And so he missed out. And these 10 disciples saw Jesus risen from the dead. They saw his hands and his sides. He invited them to see that. And they're really overjoyed. They're so happy. Now, it seems that there must be a catch-up meeting between the 10 disciples and Thomas. And in this, the 10 disciples explain to Thomas exactly what's happened. Maybe they even point to the very point in the room where Jesus had been. And they said, look, we really did see him. And they attempt to persuade him. You know, they knew each other pretty well. They'd worked together at least 3 years. They'd seen amazing miracles. They'd even performed miracles when they'd been sent out by Jesus. They'd seen so many amazing experiences. And yet, Thomas isn't persuaded. I imagine them trying to persuade him. Maybe, you know, a few burly fishermen or Matthew, the hard-nosed financial guy, saying, look, you know me. I'm not easily taken in, but I really did see Jesus risen from the dead. And he looks at them. He says, look here. I'm not going to be taken in so easily. I need more evidence. I need to be able to touch, put my finger in his side. In other words, he sets a really, really high standard of evidence. Is that the right level he should be setting it at? Well, that's what he says he needs. A week passes by. 10 of the disciples are really happy because Jesus is risen. I guess one of the disciples is pretty puzzled, maybe a bit sad, not able to rejoice in the resurrection. But that week later, they meet together. They're still locking the doors because they're afraid of persecution. And Jesus appears through the locked doors. And then he invites Thomas to have an evidence feast. I mean, this is just a bonanza. I mean, how much more evidence could you possibly want than he says, come on, you know, Do the medical investigation. Fine, poke me. That's okay. I can take it. You know, you're going to see I really am real. And at this point, Thomas just calls out, my Lord and my God. It's so striking that Mary had been told not to touch Jesus because she wanted to hold on and not let go. But Thomas is told he can touch. Mary had come to recognize Jesus as her Lord and as her teacher. And Thomas, though he wasn't so loyal, sticking by Jesus through thick and thin, he comes to recognize Jesus as his Lord and his God. He comes to that highest statement about who Jesus is that you find in this gospel. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him, doesn't say, well, about time too, you know, you should have come to that conclusion a lot earlier. He just tells him, put away your doubt and come follow me. So what we've seen is how three different people came to faith. John, Mary, and Thomas. And they all came to faith in different ways. John saw and believed. Mary heard and believed. Thomas said, I need to touch. But he didn't actually need to touch. He saw and he came to faith. And they all came to the same faith, that Jesus is alive, that he holds the keys of death, that, you know, he is king over death. John believes the most readily. Mary, incredibly loyal to Jesus. She's not going to go off home when the other disciples do. She sticks by the tomb. She is really loyal and yet presented with masses of evidence. She doesn't believe until she hears the personal call. Thomas, invited to have an evidence feast, a bonanza, he's been stubbornly refusing to believe, setting this pretty unreasonable standard of proof before he's prepared to believe, but he does still come to believe. And he comes to say, my Lord and my God. Now, how on earth does he recognize that? Because it's not as if he said, I'm not going to believe that Jesus is Lord and God until I have actually seen Jesus seated on the throne next to the Father and able to put my hand and touch the throne. You know, so he recognizes that he's actually been setting too high a standard of proof. It's not that there isn't loads of proof. He's just been setting an unreasonable standard of proof, which I think some people like to do. They want to prove you to prove to them something about Jesus in a way that they never asked for proof for in the rest of life. That's what I often find. People are prepared to commit themselves in all sorts of relationships based on one amount of evidence. And then when it comes to a relationship with God, they ask for a completely different sort of evidence. And I think that's pretty unreasonable. So all three of these come to faith in different ways. Now, lesson from that, we who are Christians, I hope we're all involved in outreach to others. But remember that people come to faith in different ways. There's no one method that people come to faith. God glorifies himself by bringing people to faith in different ways. But what we can say about all three of these is all three of them came to faith later than they should have done. Later than they should have done. Later than they could have done. They had enough evidence to come to faith before. In other words, the reason people don't believe is not because they just don't have enough evidence. It's for all sorts of other reasons that people don't believe. I mean, just think about the evidence there is for the resurrection. So many different lines of evidence. But you've got the empty tomb. The body really is gone. I mean, if anyone could produce a body, then that would falsify the resurrection, but no one could. Now, actually, you could probably get rid of a body. That's one thing. You know, just need a small group of people to carry a body off. If they have to get past guards, there's a little bit more trouble, but getting rid of a body maybe can be done. But that wouldn't explain why so many varied people said that they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead. Just consider in the four Gospels and the book of 1 Corinthians the variety of resurrection appearances that people claim. Jesus appears to individuals and to groups. Groups ranging from 2 up to 500, groups of men and groups of women. He appears indoors and outdoors, in the town, in the countryside, in Galilee, in Judea, by prior appointment and without prior appointment. He appears up a hill, by a lake. He appears in the morning, in the evening. And he appears standing, sitting, and walking. He eats with people, and every time he meets with them, there's exchange of conversation, back and forth. That puts it in a completely different category from any of the claimed religious experiences that people say when they've seen a statue move or something like that. It's just not in that sort of league at all. It's overwhelming evidence. So when people don't believe, it's not through lack of evidence. But one of the really striking themes you have in the Gospels as they talk about the resurrection is three of the four Gospels have this theme of doubt. It's not just that you've got it in John's Gospel, you've also got it in Matthew. Now, you know, Matthew's got a really great ending. It's how it ends, it goes out. Jesus sends his disciples out and he says, go out into the nations, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'm with you always to the end of the age. It's a great climax. So why on earth does Matthew spoil it? Four verses before the end of his gospel, he says this. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Four verses before the end, just before that climax. They saw him, worshipped, and some doubted. You mean people actually doubted after they'd seen the risen Jesus? I mean, how on earth did that happen? Because it's not to do with the amount of evidence. People can have overwhelming evidence and still doubt. Luke's Gospel, Luke 24. Jesus appears in the room and he says to the people, the disciples, even as he appears to them, why do doubts arise in your mind? It's not that if you saw the risen Jesus, you'd necessarily stop doubting, because actually you could explain away what you were seeing. You could say, well, it's a Jesus lookalike, an angel, something else. They've got ways of explaining away things. You can always explain away evidence, but there still is loads and loads of evidence. So what we see is that when people come to faith, they come to faith because there's enough evidence. And when they don't come to faith, it's not because there isn't enough evidence. They come to faith. They don't come to faith because they're turning away from the evidence. But you know, it's not just that we have John, Mary, and Thomas mentioned in this passage. We've got someone else mentioned in this passage. You know who? You and me. Yeah, we're there. It's great, isn't it? Last two verses of John chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs. John 20 verse 30. In the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The amazing thing is that things are written down so that we might believe. So just as the scriptures of the Old Testament were there so that back then they could see them and see what was going on and believe, so for us, we have written scripture so that we might believe. We have a book here which gives us evidence. Now, I think there's evidence outside the Bible for the Christian faith. Loads of it. I think there's, you know, mountains. There's an abundance of evidence outside the Bible. But I also believe that there is a super abundance of evidence for the faith inside the Bible. Right? That scripture is written such a way, it's very democratic actually, that any normal person can believe. You don't need to, you know, be a scholar or anything like that. It's written for ordinary people, and it's written so that you can actually find the evidence there to come to faith in Christ. What did Thomas say at the beginning? He said, let's go so we can die. But here it says, so that believing you can have life in his name. Of course, Thomas was right. You have to give up your life following Jesus, but thankfully he's already given up his life for you. That's the Jesus that the Gospels tell us about, the one who gave up his life. We can't do anything enough for him, but he's done it all. And that's the one that the Gospels bear witness to. They really do give us an abundance of evidence to believe in him. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, some of you might not experience doubt. That's great. If you're confident in your faith, that's great. But what this tells us about is the importance of the scriptures. That the scriptures are a means whereby people can come to believe. So we've got to know them, we've got to study them, we've got to share them. So my encouragement to you is to share the scriptures through what you say and in other ways with people because they're really powerful, and to fall in love with what is said here, just really to get to grips with this. Get more serious about your study of the Bible. Don't set the standard of how much you study the Bible by what other people around you do. Often people plateau in their knowledge of the Bible, knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. And we need to go from depth to depth. And whatever age you are, I'd say that's a challenge for each of us. But many here may well be doubters, maybe not a Christian, or maybe a Christian who needs reassurance, a bit like Thomas felt he needed to put his hand in Jesus' side. Well, I'd want to say there is no lack of evidence that Jesus is alive and can change lives today. And there's so much evidence in the scriptures. So that when we think about it, it's not that people don't come to faith because there isn't evidence. It's because they either don't know what's in the scriptures, they don't understand it, they don't understand Jesus, or they're trying to walk away. And I would urge you, whatever your situation, to recognize the abundance of evidence that you've already been given and to cast off those doubts and to come and accept Jesus as your Lord and as your God. Take him as God and Lord of your life. And I would just say, don't hesitate. Don't wait and think you can set this unreasonable standard of evidence. There's already quite enough. And it's really that we all just need to accept that.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.